So there's a lot of discussion around the mental health issues plaguing our country. I read two articles that were just published this week. I try to stay concurrent on some of the research with that because it is a related field. One of the studies, it was a survey of over 2,000 children, kids under the age of 18, and it talked about a roughly 60%, this was in the UK, but about 60% of them are struggling with chronic anxiety, some of them as young as 7 years old. And so it's a serious issue even among kids. There was another study that based on Blue Cross Blue Shield data, so it's, you know, a big health index, and it showed that in the population, which we would call millennials, which gets a lot of bad press, in that age bracket, they're experiencing enormous increases in depression and hypertension and hyperactivity, all symptomatic of anxiety, other mental health issues. It's a big issue in our culture, in our society, and it's only getting bigger. The reason I read the one article is because it was called Majority of Children Regularly Battling Anxiety, Possibly the Most Stressed Generation Ever. And I'm like, you know, my dad was blue collar and worked night shift and all that stuff. And I mean, I don't remember him being stressed, but I can't imagine that he wasn't. You know, he's a hardworking dude providing for the family. You know, I'm sure he was stressed. So to read an article like that where it's like kids growing up in our world now are possibly the most stressed generation ever, it kind of made me step back and like, I mean, part of me is like, y'all need to just get over it. Y'all need to, you know, part of your problems, you just, you know, you don't work. You don't, you know, so, I'm there. But I'm also like, the research is the research, and you can't, you know, you can only deny a research so many times. And the number of, we'll call them symptoms, that fall under mental health issues is remarkable as well. But I'm also a pastor, right? I'm not just a dude that looks at other people and like, y'all got your own problems. And I think when we're talking about mental health issues in general, and we could name very specific ones, but we're talking about them in general. The church needs to be a place where people feel like they can come and it's not going to be stigmatized. Stigma is a big thing now, you know. We don't want to stigmatize things. But of all the places where people might find, like, people looking down on them or not taking them seriously because of some of the stuff they struggle with, because, you know, you struggle with that, I don't struggle with that, so I don't understand it, so I think it's stupid and you should just get over it. Like, the church is not a place where we should have that. That's not that kind of attitude that should be part of what the church is. Of all places, people should be able to bring their brokenness here and find encouragement and support and help. We should be people saying, go get help. Let me help you get help. Not get over it or don't worry about it. I went down to the Worcester County Developmental Center this week. I go down for once a month for, they call it Christian karaoke. And we have a big time. It's a lot of fun. But one of the reasons I like going down there is because for a large segment of our population, there's no denying their brokenness. It's obvious. It's physical, right? You know that they have some brokenness in their lives, health-wise or otherwise. But then there's the rest of us, right? And we can kind of put on this veneer where it looks good on the outside. Well, maybe not good, but it looks acceptable on the outside, right? And you pass me on the street and you'd be like, well, that guy probably doesn't have too many issues. I mean, hopefully. But we all know we all struggle in various ways. We've all got our issues. We've all got our problems. And it may not be something that's like clinically classified as a mental health issue, but we know we got our baggage. And so that's what I mean, when people who experience significant brokenness in multiple ways, and especially with the way things are regarding mental health in our society nowadays, the church needs to be that place of refuge, that place of support, that place of help. A place where people can come that struggle and don't have to worry about what people are going to think. Because it's the broken among the broken. It's the hurting among the hurting. It shouldn't be a place where I feel like I don't belong because I've got this issue going on in my life. And so whether it's addiction or depression or anxiety or any number of other things, this should be the place where we can get support and help. The Bible calls it fellowship, encouragement, comfort. There's various words, but this is what's to characterize the church, is this kind of context, this kind of atmosphere. So where do we go from here? This has led to What we see in our society regarding these things has led to all kinds of other practices. We see a big rise in the mental health field. There's lots of clinical counselors and therapists. They're in demand, more and more of them. We're also seeing a rise in what we call practices of mindfulness and meditation and alternative ways of dealing with some of these internal struggles that we all face. And some of these, they're not necessarily against Christianity. They're not necessarily anti-Christian. But many, many times they're also not pro-Christian either. They're kind of neutral. They're in the middle. And so what do you do with it? How do you understand these things? And I'm seeing them more and more prevalent in practices of mindfulness and meditation and in various ways becoming the solution for people that struggle with this internal noise, these internal struggles. Is this is how you process them. This is how you deal with them. And again, I'm not saying that those things are always anti-Christian, but what I am saying is we got to be careful. Because as a Christian, if I'm experiencing soul-level problems, then those need to be dealt with Christianly, not a-Christianly or anti-Christianly, because I am a Christian. I have certain beliefs about my soul, right? The scriptures tell us certain things about who we are as a spiritual being. And so to go somewhere for healing that doesn't acknowledge those things, we need to be careful. And I want to caution you to be careful who you let influence your inner life, who you let influence your soul, who you let speak religious and spiritual truth into your life. And in your pursuit of peace and healing and wholeness, be careful. I don't consider it a small thing that you guys would sit here and listen to me teach about these things. I don't consider that a small matter. It's a heavy thing for me. Yeah, I feel the weight of it week after week after week, because I know that the spiritual truths that I'm teaching, if the scriptures tell me if I would lead people astray in these things, it's better than a millstone be hung around my neck and I chunked into the ocean. And so I take it seriously. Because of that, I also encourage you to be at least as critical of these other people as you would be of me, to weigh what they're saying, just to be careful, especially people who say they don't have specific doctrines or beliefs, people that try to be neutral, because that in itself is a specific doctrine and belief, and people can be very dogmatic in their anti-dogmatism, so just be careful. My challenge to you is in your internal struggles, whether they be clinical or otherwise, in your struggle with your soul to find peace, the peace of Christ that passes understanding. Struggle as a Christian. Struggle with the Word of God. Don't neglect or reject these things in that struggle. Embrace them. This is a theological approach, right? Why did God give us His Word? To reveal Himself to us, but also to shape our lives. To change our minds so that we think God's thoughts after Him. To change our hearts so that our emotions are aligned with the way God moves in our lives. And so if we neglect the scriptures in our treatment of ourselves, that treatment can only go so far. We have to include the scriptures. We have to focus our minds on God's truth. And there are lots of popular spiritual practices that may focus your mind on other truths or even tell you to clear your mind, even empty your mind. They may tell you to focus on yourself, which may not in a way that may not necessarily sound selfish, but all these things aren't necessarily Christian either. So just be careful. Make sure you're struggling Christianly. Christian meditation. You could call it Christian mindfulness. I don't like the word mindfulness, so I don't have a clear definition of it. But when you're thinking about the ideas, the concepts, the practices that you have to deal with your internal struggles, include the scriptures, include the Word of God, invite the Spirit of God into that. And when you are tempted to engage in other practices, just again be critical of them, be careful with them. God gave us His Word to fill our lives. Christian meditation is a filling of the mind, not a clearing of the mind, not an emptying of the mind, not a focus of the mind on the self. Christian meditation is a filling the mind with the truth of God, the scriptures, the Word of God. This is Christian meditation. So when you go down and you see these practices in the mental health industry and how we treat these with some of these other popular practices, there's not a lot of pressure to include the church in that. In fact, in many ways, the church is kind of being squeezed out, saying those things aren't helpful. And I'm arguing that that's wrong. The church is very helpful in these practices. Go talk to your doctor. See them about some of these things going on in your head. Book an appointment with a counselor, for Pete's sake. Do it. But don't neglect this in the process. Don't neglect how God desires to work in your soul through his word and with his word. This is why I've been teaching through the Psalms, because the Psalms are of immense value for these kinds of things. Christian meditation is not easy. It's intellectually rigorous. I mean, God's truth is infinite and eternal, so it's going to fill your mind. It's more than enough for you to ponder for your lifetime. If you doubt that, I can show you some really thick theology books, right? The Christian meditation, the understanding of how God wants to fill our minds with his truth is something that is so big, so grand, that it also takes work. I can sit in my chair and empty my mind really easily. It doesn't take much. But when I grab the Bible that's sitting beside my chair and try to fill my mind, it's work. It's not easy to allow the Word of God to read me as much as I'm reading it, to allow the Scriptures to affect me as much as I'm working through them. And when we're tempted to take an easy road, Christian meditation as a way of worship invites us to put in the work, to devote ourselves. It's a devotion. It's not just an absorption. You don't learn it by osmosis, by sitting on your Bible. You have to actually open it up and read it and let it affect you and affect you deeply. Now, Christian peace isn't found in focusing on yourself. It's found in focusing on Christ. The New Testament letters often include a version of the phrase, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is a New Testament greeting and closing we see over and over. Because peace is directly related to Christ. It doesn't come from emptying ourselves. It doesn't come from focusing on ourselves. It comes from Christ. And the way we learn this is by devoting ourselves to the Word of God. Peace and this internal contentment is not found of ridding our lives of all the problems necessarily, of emptying our minds of the noise, but allowing God to fill that space and asking God to fill that space. And the way he does that is by his Spirit and with his Word. This is an example of the gospel as well. This is how the gospel works in us. When there was turmoil and sinfulness and corruption on earth, what did God do? Did God cast us off? No, God stepped into it. He sent Jesus into the mess, into the noise. Jesus experiences this personally, bodily, intellectually also, emotionally. And what was Jesus' practices? He devoted himself fully to the Word of God, teaching it, expounding it, helping people understand it, showing them how the kingdom of God was with them, acting out the work of God and his miracles. But he also had a pattern where he would work and then he would depart to pray. He would hide. He would go away. He would go up to the hills or cross the ocean, the Sea of Galilee, right? And one of the problems was people kept following him. Like, he would go over here and they'd find him there and be like, "Hey, what you doing, Jesus?" He's like, "I'm trying to pray." But Jesus modeled this process for us, this act of living normal life with at the same time internally processing the Word of God and also taking time for quiet solitude so that the Word of God could affect us deeply. Jesus models this for us. Furthermore, Jesus quotes the Psalms more than any other New Testament or any other book in the New Testament. And when you read through the Gospels and see Jesus' quotations, the ones quoted are mostly from the Psalms. It's like around a dozen times, 10 or 11 times, he quotes the Psalms. The Psalms were Jesus' prayer book, just like they were the prayer book of most, if not all, early Christians. It was 100 years or so more before we started adding more and coming up with different ones. The Psalms are the prayer book for God's people. Again, this is why I've been teaching through them. They reflect the normalcy of our lives. They reflect the external and the internal struggles we face. And so we have was it last week or the week before? The situation there was David's son Absalom attempting to kill him, right? Who's not got family issues? Probably not as bad as David's. But the Psalms reflect normal life for us. When we have family issues, relationship issues, when we have internal struggles, there's stuff going on in our minds and our hearts that seem to be warring against each other. The Psalms reflect this. And in all of this, they invite God into this conversation, causing us to shape our will, our emotions, our affections after God's will. And so the Psalms are immensely useful for us in these internal struggles. Whether it's issues like depression or anxiety, the mental health, classic mental health issues that we talk about, or it's other things. Just a couple of weeks ago, as I was working through the Psalms and praying through them, there was a very specific verse about strength and boldness that affected me deeply. And it was something that I needed to mull over, to meditate on in a Christian way. And it was very helpful for me in that moment and what was going on right there. But the Psalms do this for us in all kinds of ways, but you actually have to immerse yourself in them. Again, the way that God leads us into dealing with the care of our souls, the life, the inner life, is not something that can be done easily or passively. We have to engage with God's word to do it. And so in this series of sermons, I've been hoping to model this and shape this and teach how to do this. One of the reasons some of these alternative spiritual practices have become more prevalent, particularly even in the church, is because guys like me haven't done a good job in teaching soul care, how to care for your soul from the scriptures and with the scriptures. We've kind of left that out there for you to figure out on your own. And a lot of people haven't seen how the Word of God is important in that process. And so they look to these other places for it because they are directly speaking to the spiritual aspects of our lives. And so this series of sermons is hopefully addressing some of that. But today, I want to turn to Psalm 131, which is really, it's a brief psalm, but it's really a remarkable one on how God's Word deals with our souls, with our inner life. How the Psalms apply God's word to our hearts. So let me read it for us. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Very simple. The psalm that Bob read, Psalm 117 that Bob read for the offering, two verses, maybe three verses. Some of these are very concise, very simple. They're easily read. It's not like you have to carve out 10 hours of your time and take a whole day off to go on a spiritual retreat hoping to hear from God. God gives us some of these very small, very concise passages of Scripture so they can be part of who we are in a quick way. In an accessible way, in a way where you're having issues at work and you can pull up the Bible app on your phone and you can read these three verses in just a few minutes, right? You can think about what's going on here in just a few minutes. Psalm 117 is the same way. Psalm 119 is what, like 150-some verses. There are the big things, but there's the small things too. And we can't neglect either one of them. But this one today is three verses, but it's really an amazing way of dealing with your internal struggles in prayer before God. Whether you're having a momentary issue of anger because of a circumstance, or whether you're having a chronic ongoing issue with anxiety or something like that, this is one of the ways the Scripture leads us to deal with this. The question about it is whether you're going to invite God into that internal conversation, into that internal struggle, because most of the time, our temptation is to keep God out of that, is to deal with it ourselves and just mull over it and roll over it again and again and again without inviting God into that conversation. And the Psalms are wonderful for us because they show us how to invite God into that conversation. It's a very short psalm. David speaks to God about himself. Remember, we've talked about one way of thinking about prayer is talking about yourself in the presence of God. So David speaks to God about himself, and then after two verses, he addresses God's people. Very simple. There are other psalms that do similar things. Like this one, we're invited to read ourselves into the psalm. Can't do that everywhere, and the psalms were supposed to do that. It becomes a psalm for us about how to speak to God about ourselves and then to see how that affects others, right? We all know that the way we look at ourselves affects the way we look at other people. The way we act affects other people. The things we do, the things we think, the way we live our lives affects other people. And David shows us this. He looks at himself for two verses, and then he looks outward to God's people in the last verse. But it's a psalm for diagnosing the inner turmoil, the discontent, the anxiety, the inner struggle, all the noise that goes on inside our minds and our hearts. It's a psalm for diagnosing and dealing with that kind of discontent. And so we begin by talking about ourselves to the Lord. The statements that David makes, we can very quickly and very easily switch them to questions. So if we can't confess these things, then they become things that we ask ourselves. In verse 1, he calls us to search inwardly. He addresses God. The first words, O Lord. So he's talking to God. He's not having a conversation by himself to himself. He's talking to himself in the presence of God. It's what we're invited to do as well. And we're in many ways commanded to do in prayer. But he begins addressing God this way. And he tells God that his heart is not lifted up, nor his eyes raised too high. And this is a statement about his humility. And so you switch this to a question, and you ask yourself in God's presence, Lord, are my heart and my eyes given to pride? Is my heart lifted up? Is my heart arrogant? Is my heart prideful? Are my eyes focused on things in an arrogant and prideful way? The heart and the eyes are the organs of our affections. This is the things we love, the things we desire, the things we pursue, our appetites, but it's the things we think about and the things that cause an emotional response to us or cause that emotional response to well up in us. These are our affections. And so David says, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. And when you turn here, you are led to ask yourself, are my eyes lifted up? Is my heart lifted up? Am I given to pride in the things I desire in my life? And this is something you consider in the presence of God. It's not like God doesn't know, so you may as well admit it, right? You're considering the affections, the things you set your eyes on, your heart on, the things you set your life toward. Are these things arrogant? Are they prideful? Or have you humbled yourself before God? Do you love something more than God? Have you set your heart on something idolatrous? Is there something that you feel about that if you say, if God doesn't give this to me, I might die? What consumes your thoughts? What consumes your emotions? And this goes beyond the issues of simple spirituality. If we're consumed with pride, it's going to manifest itself in all kinds of internal and external ways. Pride is our primordial sin. It's the main thing that we would think we know better than God. And so pride has to be dealt with. It causes us to set ourselves against God. And the scriptures are full of pronouncements on the blessings of humility. Jesus said that God will exalt or lift up the humble. And Peter and James, they both say God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so when you're trying to figure out how to deal with this ongoing internal struggle, the first thing David draws our attention to is our pride. It's the old, who do you think you are? But it's not me saying that. It's you saying that to yourself in the presence of God. Who do I think I am that I would stand before God and say these things or pursue these things or give my heart to these things? David is able to rightly bow before God and confess, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. Is that something you can say? If not, you're invited here to humble yourself, to pursue the first things first. When life's experiences weigh on you, when life brings you low, when life humbles you, often our reaction is to fight and to rage against God. David models for us the confession of humility, to reflect the circumstances that bring us low by humbling ourselves before God. And so in dealing with all of these internal struggles that we all face at one point or another, the first thing is to humble ourselves. To be able to say, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I bow before God in humility. I'm not pursuing things or desiring things that are against the things of God. And then the second question, the psalm continues. He says, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Is that something you can rightly say before God? And so the second question, again, you turn it into a question. Do I occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous? And it's kind of an odd question, maybe. But you think about how it relates to ambition, to the things you give yourself to your pursuits. And what it causes us to reflect on is, am I giving myself to things for my own glory rather than the glory of God? Is my effort and my time and my energy and especially my work preoccupied with making myself great? Or am I concerned with the greatness of God and the glory of God in all of this? We live in a celebrity culture. Everybody wants to be celebrities. Two of the kids in my neighborhood started a YouTube channel. You know, and they were tasting like this weird food. It was a hilarious video. But like, there's something in us that we want to be known. We want people to recognize us. We want notoriety. We want to be receive the accolades. You know, if we do something for someone, we expect a thank you. You know, there's something about that we can desire and we can pursue. And our world with its technology makes it easier than ever to give ourselves to things that we shouldn't, to ungodly ambition, to things too great or too marvelous for us. Social media, whew, what a trap this is. Because you know, all of us have scrolled through Facebook or whatever, Instagram or whatever, mindlessly. And you see people who fit this description, right? They've given themselves to things too marvelous for them. you know them. You know what's going on in their lives. And yet you see what they put online for the whole world to see, and you're like, wait a second. That doesn't add up. Something's not right there. And so social media, Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat, YouTube, these are the favorite medium of people who occupy themselves with things that are too great. What can I put out there to make people envy me? What can I put out there to make people think better of me? What can I put out there to make people watch me or to get me more clicks or more likes? It's an ungodly ambition that reflects a discontent and a restlessness in our hearts. We don't understand who we are in Christ, and so we're seeking that validation and that importance from all the other people that we have access to. And so we're throwing all this stuff out there, hoping for the accolades, hoping to become famous. But if you know the scriptures, you know there's only one person worthy of fame. There's only one person worthy of glory and honor and power and praise. And so when we desire that for ourselves, it's an ungodly ambition. When we desire that for ourselves, it creates all kinds of further problems. It's a manifestation of the pride that needs to be dealt with. Because we can give a lot of energy and attention and time to frivolity and nonsense. And the anxious discontent of our souls betrays this. You look at what people put online and you compare it with the worst part of your life and it creates a discontent. If you post something online and you don't get 30 likes immediately, you start having some anxiety. Like, how come nobody's watching my video? What's going on here? And I find it curious that this is a phenomenon related to the demographics that those two research projects I quoted at the beginning, right? There's something about the way we use technology, or rather technology uses us, that creates anxiety and discontent and more noise and turmoil within us. We have to hold these things in proper balance. And one of the ways we do that is by considering what David says here, how David leads us here, how the scriptures shape us. Lord, am I filled with an ungodly ambition? Am I given to things that I shouldn't be given to? Am I given to finding glory for myself rather than glorifying God? Is all my effort, my attention, my affection, and my energy given to building my kingdom, or is it given to building the kingdom of God? In verse 1, there's a confession that David is preoccupied with God's character and God's providence and God's ways rather than himself. This is his preoccupation. That's why he's able to confess this. And remember who David was. He was the great king of Israel. So he's a great king, and he's humbling himself before God, occupying himself with God's kingdom more than his own. If our time and our talents and our treasures are at the disposal of God's providence to be dispensed according to his will and his commands, then we're able to confess what verse 1 says. And the byproduct of this is a contentment in life, a peace, internally and externally. When we humble ourselves before God and our primary pursuit in life is the glory of God, it changes what's going on in our hearts. It shapes the way we think. It affects us. And it's only through it's only through verse 1 that you get to verse 2. Have you humbled yourself before God? Your circumstances may eventually humble you, and your heart and soul could still be filled with pride there. And will you continue in that state, or will you come to Christ in humility? Are you leveraging your time and your talents and your treasures, your abilities, your resources? Are you leveraging them for your own enjoyment and reputation and ambition? Or is there thought for the kingdom of God, for the will of God, and in the way you live your life and the things you're laboring for? The confession of verse 2 is that I have calmed and quieted my soul. But the first stuff of verse 1 has to come first. Is your soul calm and quiet? Lord, is my soul calmed and quieted before you, or is it noisy? Is it anxious? Is it in turmoil? It's a good question. Because often our reaction when we find ourselves in that circumstance, when we're not calm, when there's turmoil, when there's anxiety, when there's frustration, when there's noise, we find ourselves wanting a change of circumstances. But as I like to say, wherever you go, there you are. And you can change your circumstances, but if you don't deal with what's going on in your heart, you're just going to take that there as well. David gives us this wonderful picture of what it looks like to be calmed and quieted, a child with his mother. And often in my experience, a child with his mother is not calm and quiet. But I do remember as babies, when they would be wailing and throwing their fits because they needed to eat. And there's nothing I could do about that. And there was nothing that could stop them from crying and screaming until Tara fed them. And then after she would feed them, what would happen? They go to sleep, right? They're content to just sleep. And then as a child grows and is weaned, they no longer want from their mom in the same way. They simply want the presence of their mother. It changes, the nature of the relationship changes, but it goes... It just progresses in a different way. They no longer need their mom for sustenance in the same way, but now they desire her presence, and that's what calms the child. It's a beautiful picture. And what David is saying with it is that more than he needs from God, he needs God's presence. More than he needs God to give him something, he simply needs the presence of God in his life. And because of that, he's like a child who has just eaten and has now fallen asleep, or like a child who's now weaned and simply wants to be in the presence of his or her mother. God shows us that while he can do anything and everything for us, what we really need from him is his presence. But again, if your heart is lifted up and your eyes are given to things, in pride, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If your ambition is devoted to yourself and all you're trying to achieve in life is for yourself, if you're seeking glory for yourself rather than God, you're not ever going to get to verse 2. You're always going to experience internal turmoil. You're always going to experience these same problems in a increasing way. David paints this picture for us as a person who needs God's presence more than something from God. And this is the crux of Christian contentment. This is what makes Christianity unique from other world religions. Because contentment doesn't come with achieving enough in the presence of God. Contentment and that inner peace doesn't come with being able to clear your mind enough of the other stuff. It comes with the presence of God in your life. That's what brings peace. Pride inhibits that inner state, but God's presence causes it. And so once we've humbled ourselves before God and we've submitted our ambition to his providence, we come to this realization that our deepest need is not stuff from God or him to hook us up or help us out or do something for us. Our greatest need is for him, is for his presence, is for him himself. And to our wonder, what do we find? That he's been pursuing us all along. He's been drawing us to himself, seeking after us. And many of the reasons that our circumstances bring us low is so that in our humbling circumstances, our hearts would humble themselves and turn to Christ in this. All of our dashed dreams, all of our failures, all of our triumphs, and all of our achievements is God drawing us to himself to trust in his providence, to call us to come to Christ. And so after this, David confesses, I've not lifted up my heart. I'm not occupied with things too marvelous for me. My ambition is for the glory of God, not my own glory. He comes to verse 3, and he turns outwardly to God's people. And what does he tell them? It's really an amazing thing when you think about what he's done in the first two verses. When he's dealt with the pride of his heart, when he's dealt with the pride of his ambition, and he's calmed himself because of God's presence, then what does he tell Israel? Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. What's one of the biggest symptoms of mental health issues in our day? Hopelessness. People don't see how they're ever going to get a solution to something they're facing, their internal struggles. They don't have an answer. And in these simple three verses in the scriptures, you have all of this contained. Humble yourself in the presence of God. Don't occupy yourself with things too marvelous for you. And find your hope in the Lord. Put your hope in him. He says, from this time forth and forevermore. It's good for today, and it's good for forever. It's an eternal hope and a present hope. Where is your hope? Where do you turn to calm your soul? When anger or anxiety or depression or any number of these other emotions that all of us commonly struggle with, when they overwhelm you, where do you turn? Where do you go? Where is your hope? Do you need more people to know about it? Do you need to bring awareness to what's going on in you? Do you need more people to know about your stuff, more fame? Do you need people to know your story? Would that fix it? It's not going to fix it. What about more money? If you had some more flow, you could buy more stuff. Would that help? That's not going to fix it either. Maybe you just need a vacation, right? You need to go somewhere for a while and relax, have a big drink with an umbrella in it. Maybe that'll fix it. Wherever you go, there you are. And if you have got these issues going on chronically, continually in your heart, only God's able to deal with that. Schedule the appointment with your doctor. Schedule the appointment with the therapist. But don't neglect this stuff. The Word of God does surgery in our hearts, in our emotions, in our desires. And until we find our hope in the Lord, we'll never be content. Until you humble yourself in the presence of God, you're never going to find that peace that you long for. Until you stop pursuing things that you shouldn't be pursuing, you're only going to experience discontent. But when you place your hope in Christ and all of your ambition, all of your pursuits are found in him, it changes everything about who you are inside and outwardly. And the 24-hour news cycle will continue. The nations will still rage, to use a verse from the Psalms. But Jesus leads us through this in a way that is what Paul calls the peace that passes understanding. It's a calmness on a soul level. The indwelling Spirit of Christ that brings joy and peace and contentment to us no matter what's going on in our lives. The circumstances remain. But God gives us these tools to deal with it. It doesn't mean you're not going to be anxious anymore. It doesn't mean you're not going to get angry anymore. What it means is God has made a way for you to get through it in his word. He's shown you how to deal with it, how to find hope in the middle of it. He's given us tools to work with. I've only ever used a chainsaw like a couple of times in my life, so I'm probably not very good at it. But a couple of years ago, we were at this place, it's like the Outdoor Expo up in Delaware, and there was a guy that had carved all these awesome things out of logs with a chainsaw. How do you think he learned to do that? He used a chainsaw a lot, and he used it for more than just cutting down a tree. That's if you're going to use a chainsaw, you're probably just cutting up firewood or cutting down a tree. But this guy used it for all kinds of stuff. But he had to have some serious practice to be able to do that. And it was awesome. This is how most of us approach the scriptures. We want to know Jesus, right? We want salvation. He gives us that. By grace, we're saved through faith, right? The scriptures teach us this. It's good, right? It's useful that way. It's useful for salvation. But imagine if you were to become proficient in it, where it was more than just cutting down trees, but you could actually shape your life with it. The Word of God would be a tool in your hands. The Psalms would be a surgical tool to operate on your soul. But you got to practice. You're not just going to pick it up and read it this afternoon and then everything, you know, you're going to be able to use it wonderfully and skillfully. It takes time. It takes work. It's not easy. But as you can see from the scriptures, it's worth it. And it does accomplish its purpose. If you devote yourself to God in this way, if you humble yourself before God in this way, if you pursue Him with your life, it's going to bring benefits to your soul. You'll have the hope of heaven, and that's obviously the first thing we cling to in Christ, right? But what does David say? Our hope is from now to forevermore. So it's the now as well. The Word of God is useful now. Not just telling you one day you're going to be okay, but helping you to endure today too. Because today's going to have some stuff for you. If you don't know that by now, then we need to have a talk afterward. Life throws some heavy junk at you. How are you going to navigate that? Yeah, there's times where you need medicine. You need help in that regard. Yeah, there's times where you need an ongoing counselor from a trained person. Yes, you may need that. But don't neglect the Word of God in this. And don't forget how valuable and useful it is. One of Christianity's core doctrines is the sufficiency of Scripture. That not only is the Scripture true, but it works. It's good. It shapes us and changes us. But we have to use it. Let's pray together.